The topic that I have been asked to address with you this time is something that has to do with what is going on in the world around us and outside of us, but which still affects us. And since the Roman Catholic Church is one of the most influential religious bodies worldwide, it seemed appropriate to try to find out what Roman Catholicism is really all about, and how we, as Seventh-day Adventists, in charge of the last message to this dying earth, how we can understand them and share the three last messages with them. That's what we shall try to do this week. Now, the topic is very broad, and I will have to admit that I'll limit myself to the basics, the essentials. I might one day write a book on the subject to try to go a little deeper and share it with a larger number of people. But let's face it, the Roman Catholic Church is a very fascinating religious body. It is incomprehensible to those that are built and whose faith is built on the scriptures. Very difficult to grasp because of its complexity, and besides because the Roman Catholic Church does not help us very much to try to understand it. That complicates the situation. They exercise an enormous influence around us in all areas of human life. And not just in the United States. In Europe, of course, where it began. And in Africa. And in Asia. In Latin America. Worldwide. What is incomprehensible to many minds among us, among what I would call an evangelical mind, what is difficult to grasp is how so many people of different stratuses in the world can feel at ease within its ranks. It counts among its members the most outstanding, some of the most outstanding scientific minds. Throughout history, some of its members were the most skilled painters, sculptors, musicians through the centuries. At the same time, you find the least educated people feeling very much at ease within the same denomination. Even more surprising is that some bright people who were born outside of the Roman Catholic Church decide to join her. One single example I could give is John Niehaus, the outstanding Protestant theologian who a few years ago joined the Roman Catholic Church and is today a priest. Extremely well-read, well-trained, and a strong apologete for the Roman Catholic faith. There are certain things in Roman Catholicism that are attractive, and others, for the evangelical mind, because of its numerous errors from a biblical perspective, they were difficult to grasp. So what we shall try during this week is to come to an understanding of what is going on in that church. Today, the topic is not biblical as such. From tomorrow on, I would suggest that you bring your Bibles, because we shall be using them. Today, I shall refer to a few biblical passages, but today, my concern is very simple. If we want to benefit from what comes ahead, when we shall discuss the issue of scripture and tradition, when we shall discuss the role of Peter in the early church, and of his successors, according to Roman Catholic theology, then whether or not Mary is another redeemer. And before we deal with how to share the gospel with Roman Catholics, we first need to understand what the Roman Catholic Church is, not just what it teaches. And I must admit, in all fairness, as I do with my students at Andrews, we shall try to approach the topic from inside. I am not interested this week about what an Anglican says about Roman Catholics, or a Presbyterian, or even a Seventh-day Adventist. Or we may call on what they have to say, but I'm much more concerned about what Roman Catholics themselves tell us, so that we, from inside, can understand why they function the way they do. Because I'm sure that you will meet some in your lifetime. I wouldn't even be surprised if some among you have not grown up Roman Catholic. Could I see the hands of those in that particular situation? Oh yeah, well, there are a few, yes. Or there may even be some Roman Catholics here who are interested in what we profess. Let's try to find out what it amounts to. I would like to read to you a statement from Ellen White that I have taken from The Great Controversy, page 566. Ellen White says there, many Protestants, let's include Adventists, suppose that the Catholic religion is unattractive. They suppose. And that its worship is a dull, meaningless round of ceremony. That's what many Protestants think. Here they are mistaken. While Romanism is based upon deception, it is not a coarse and clumsy imposture. The religious service of the Roman Catholic Church is a most impressive ceremonial. Its gorgeous display and solemn rites, R-I-T-E-S, fascinate the senses of the people and silence the voice of reason and of conscience. The eye is charmed. Magnificent churches, imposing processions, golden altars, jeweled shrines, choice paintings, exquisite sculpture all appeal to the love of beauty. The ear also is captivated. The music is unsurpassed. The rich notes of the deep-toned organ blending with the melody of many voices as it swells through the lofty domes and pillared aisles of her grand cathedrals cannot fail to impress the mind with awe and reverence. I wonder if Cardinal Dulles could have said it in better terms. But this is Ellen White that is talking. She wants us to be aware that if it is an imposture, as we think that it is neither coarse nor is it clumsy. And we should not be surprised that it will go around and eventually seduce and entice the world, as the book of Revelation tells us. So it is important for us to try to find out what it amounts to. Right? The first thing, page is 566. The second paragraph. The first thing we need to understand is the use of the word Catholic. Because, interestingly enough, I hope I will be able to get this across to you, early Christianity was Catholic. And we Seventh-day Adventists are good Catholics. We may not be Roman Catholics, certainly are not. But the word Catholic is a Greek word, katholikos, which means universal. Do you know of another Protestant church that could claim that title besides the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Universal? So in that sense, the word Catholic is a very commendable term. There are many Anglicans, many Greek Orthodox, who are absolutely opposed to the word Catholic being used only about the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic means universal, and this is how the early church began. The early church understood from Jesus that the Christian message was to be preached all around the world. I don't think I need to give you evidence to that effect. Huh? You wait here, he said to the early disciples. The Spirit will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Samaria, and all around the world. And several times, Jesus was a very solid, Catholic-minded Son of God. The Word had to go around, worldwide, global, as we say today, when we speak of global mission. Global. Yeah, that was the task. And the early disciples should have understood it, but they had a hard time understanding it. Interestingly enough, the so-called first Catholic Pope, Peter, was not Catholic at all. Do you remember in the book of Acts, he found himself in Joppa at a tunnel's place. Very surprising for a Christian of Jewish origin. At a tunnel's house. And the Lord granted him a vision. And in that vision, the Lord told him, "Now you don't declare unclean what I say is clean." And Acts, Luke, he wasn't thinking about food, but about what was happening right after that. Somebody knocks at the door of Simon the Tanner, where Peter was staying. And there are representatives from, you remember from whom? Cornelius, the centurion in Caesarea. Come to our place. To a Gentile? And this was years after Christ's death. Years after Christ's death. To a Gentile. And if you read the story in the book of Acts, you will discover that Peter, aware of the risks he was taking, took along with him several witnesses from the local church. He knew that he would come under criticism. And indeed, if you read the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, you will notice that the Christians in Jerusalem were not, especially a particular group among them, were not particularly happy. On what basis did you dare enter the house of a Gentile and eat there? And then Peter explains why. So as I said a moment ago, it's interesting that the first so-called Pope in the history of Roman Catholicism was not particularly Catholic. The Lord had to shake him up so that he would understand that. The early Christians understood that very rapidly after that. And the Christian gospel spread out, and missionary teams, all parts of the Roman empires, to the point that the Apostle Paul, a little over-enthusiastically, could say that every soul in the Roman Empire, I'm saying Roman Empire, he says under the sky, has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It really did spread in that generation. By the thousands, Gentiles and Jews converted to the Christian faith. Now, a missionary movement like this, of that amplitude, needed organization. So the Christian church developed some organization. Do you remember who were the first ordained officers or ministers in the Christian church, in the early church? Do you remember? The deacons. In the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. They were the first one set aside by ordination. That was the beginning. And do you remember why they were ordained? Do you remember why? Do you remember why they were ordained? Exactly so. That's what we often forget. To preach the word. The Apostle Peter said, it is not proper that we give up the preaching of the word to the world to serve at the tables. It's not that he thought that this was a menial job below his dignity. No, he did nothing sad. But he said, we have been called to do a particular task. This may become a hindrance. Would some among you please feel the wish to help them out? And thus you will help us out to preach the gospel. And that's what happened. Next we hear about elders. And we see them working together. In Acts 15. Does anyone among you remember what that is about? Acts 15? The first council, you're right. The first Christian council in Jerusalem. Read it in Acts 15. The apostles and the elders and the local church are addressing a very important issue which could have divided the church in two groups. It is amazing. It is amazing. But the normal human solution would have been, let's have a Christian church of Jewish background and let's have a sister Christian church of Gentile background. And let's work at it together. No. That's a danger for us. To have a Seventh-day Adventist church in the Americas and a Seventh-day Adventist church in Europe and a Seventh-day Adventist church in Africa and work at things together. Well, I tell you, that's another plot that I fear. Somebody whom we know well that doesn't like to see the progress of the gospel around the world would favor very much. But I'm quite sure that like the Protestant denominations around us who have adopted the system without exception, you know, very rapidly our own work and our mission, our vision of the world would falter. Slow down and lose interest. I feel so. And the early Christians understood that. And they decided, no, we don't want to go for two sister churches. We want to be, Christ has one body. Not several bodies, one body. So let's be one body and let's take care of the interest of everyone as much as possible together. The church was getting organized. During the lifetime of the apostles, that is to say, it's very difficult to, let me put it this way. We like to cut the history of the Christian church in slices. How often do I hear somebody asking me, in Roman Catholicism, when did priestly celibacy start? I want the date. When did the dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary, when was it defined? I want the date. When, for the first time, give me the date, did this happen or that happen? We are very fond of dates in the Western world. And we cut history in slices like this. But things did not develop that way so harmoniously as we would like to. In fact, in various parts of the Roman Empire in which the apostles grew, you know, things grew up and progressed at different stages. Not all of them together. Well, as long as the apostles were alive, they were the leaders of the Christian church. The epistle to the Ephesians, if you would be kind enough to open your Bibles, if you have them, the epistle to the Ephesians testifies to that very, very clearly. Let me read to you the statement in Ephesians. I'm using the Revised Standard Version. In Ephesians chapter 2, I read verse 19, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, you Ephesians. In what part of Palestine was Ephesus? Oh, it was not in Palestine. I see. Yeah, you are right. It was not in Palestine. It was in the Greco-Roman world. And so he tells the church members who live in Ephesus, before we came to you, he says, verse 19, you are no longer, because you were, strangers and sojourners, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the church. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Church was built on Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets had very specific responsibilities. So during the lifetime of the apostles, they were the leaders in the early church. The organization was growing, pain and groans, you know, and pleasant experiences, disastrous ones too, you know. It was growing, right, under the leadership of the apostles. And then the apostle passed away. Most of them around 65, 70. Who do you think replaced them in the leadership positions once the apostles passed away? Who? Well, It's an interesting phenomenon. Those whom the apostles had been requested be elected in various churches. Do you remember how the apostles did that? Would you open your Bibles to the book of Acts? The book of Acts is the best source of information as to the development of the early church. It may not be the only one, but it is the best one. Acts chapter 14, talking about Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel. We read here, chapter 14, verse 21 and 22, when they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders from whom for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. They appointed elders. The word appointed is a Greek word built on the term hand. Now, does it mean that they appointed them by the raising of hand of the congregation? Or did they appoint them by laying their hands on them? I'm not prepared to start an offshoot on that basis, I'll tell you the truth. But I personally think that none of the two excludes the other. What is important for us is to understand that the Christian church is growing in organization. Why? Because if you want to have a successful proclamation ministry, you need to be organized. At least you waste much less time if you are organized and work at things together. The progress of the development of the proclamation of the gospel required some form of organization. And all I care about is what the scriptures tell us. That's all I'm interested in. I mean, as the foundation. I'm willing to listen to others. But they better be in harmony with what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us, all right, the gospel spread. They needed organization, deacons, elders, under the leadership of the apostles, who were the foundation stones of the church, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And when the apostles passed away, almost too naturally, the responsibility fell in the lap of those who had been set aside to be elders in the local churches. It's easy to understand. It's not, I mean, we would do very much the same thing nowadays. You know, those must have been very fine people, because who set them aside? Who decided that this one would become an elder and that one would not? Do you have any biblical example? Do you have any biblical reference for that? I'm interested in the scriptures. Remember, now, on what basis did the apostles set some aside? Do we have any evidence in the scriptures? You're right. Remember the deacons. In Acts 6. Do you remember in answer to what question they were selected? You remember? Choose from among yourselves men full of the Spirit, of good reputation. And so the crowd chose them. And the apostles set them aside. All guided by the Holy Spirit. This is how it worked in the early church. It was the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what we call the gifts of the Spirit, the spiritual charismata, the charism of the Spirit that guided the early church in its organization, in its development. But when the apostles passed away, who will do the job? Now, this is usually described in history as the collegial episcopate. Episcopate. Ah. That's bishop, episcopate. Well, it's the word used in the New Testament. The elders were called episkopos. Episkopos is an interesting word in Greek. Two Greek words, episkopeo, to supervise. Skopeo, to look at, like a periscope. What does a periscope do? It looks peri around. That's it, a periscope. Periscope is an instrument that scopeo looks, So there is peri around, periskopos. Episkopos, from which comes our English word episcopate, episkopos means somebody who surveys and looks upon the others. So there was a college of bishops there, a college of elders, which together ran the local church. But it didn't take long. We can see it already happening around 100, 125. Oh, there we have it, obviously, from various sources, from the church fathers, around 125, is what I would call a presidential episcopacy. One among those elders becomes the leader. Well, do you mean first church elders? Is that what you're talking about? We are doing the same thing, haven't we? It's very interesting. It's just a normal historical event. The first elders, and very soon after that, those were bishops. Bishops of areas. Of areas, why? Of the local church. But remember how the early church worked. You had a church, let's say, in A. It sends its people to B to build a church there. To C. B sent people out to establish a church in D. Now, when D is looking for advice, to whom do you think D goes to find advice at a time when we did not have the New Testament in its present form? To whom does D go to get advice? To B, who brought them the gospel. And B, to whom do they go when they want advice? To A, who started the whole thing in Ephesus, for instance, you know. That's exactly how it worked. So the bishops, the first elders there of important churches who had disseminated the gospel, became archbishops, if you like to. Arche meaning first, principal. This is how it developed. And of course, brothers and sisters, you need to know. The early elders who had been set aside by the apostles themselves in specific churches, they got an aura that the others did not have. Because they had been aside by Paul, by Peter, by Matthew. I mean, and so when they helped setting aside other elders to replace them, well, the church in Corinth, or the church at Ephesus, the church at Rome, those had been set aside by apostles. You see what's going on, what's growing in the organization of the church? The church around 300, which has gone through great persecutions, not continuously, but periodically, sporadically. The church around 300, the Christian church, is all over the Roman Empire, especially, contrary to what we think, in the eastern part. That's where we started. I mean, Palestine, Egypt, Syria, Turkey, as we call them nowadays, and a minority in the western part, in what we call today France, Spain, England, Holland, Germany. Well, that did not belong to the Roman Empire anyway, except a small part of Germany. So the largest body was in the eastern part, and the smaller body in the western part, but the gospel was growing. The church was strongly organized, and all of a sudden, the emperor makes an offer to the Christian church. In 100 years' time, in 100 years' time, the church will move from persecuted to officially accepted and becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire. In 100 years. From the days of Constantine around 300, Constantine declares the Christian religion a legal religion. So you can no longer persecute it. A legal, according to the law. And very rapidly, the Christian church is no longer persecuted, is legal, is becoming a commendable religion, which which of course people move in larger, greater numbers, the quality of the Christians at that time was not exactly the same as under persecution, and you can understand why. And then Constantine turns around and says, look, I have a problem. I must leave Rome. The barbarians are invading the eastern part of the empire. I need to protect the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And I will establish a new Rome in Constantinopolis. Constantinople, meaning the city of Constantine, which today is Istanbul, in Turkey. And so he said, look, can't Christians help me in this thing? Can Christians come together now that you are legal and defend the solidity of the Roman Empire? Christians at that particular time were probably the finest, not the majority. I personally, it's a personal opinion, I personally think that there were no more than 15% of the Roman Empire subjects who were Christian. I don't think. Some people think there were fewer than that, and some people think that it goes up to 20%. But they were a well-organized body with bishops and priests, churches well-organized, had gone through persecution. It served no purpose to continue to persecute them. It only helped to spread the thing. So we might as well stop persecuting them, you know, and invite them in, have them share into the social life. Within 100 years, the Roman Catholic, the Catholic Church, Christian Church, in the year 397, becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. The year 397 becomes the official religion. And it moves from persecuted to persecutor very rapidly. Now, what about Roman Catholicism? Well, there were five super bishops. We spoke about archbishops. Now they are called patriarchs or metropolites. The five of them in the five most important centers of the Christian church. Four of them in the east. I told you that most of Christianity was in the eastern part. Four of them. Jerusalem, of course. Alexandria. Antioch. You can understand an Antioch. Constantinople, where the emperor was, of course, the bishop of the capital city of the empire now. In Constantinople, couldn't be less than any other bishop. So, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome. And then, something absolutely unexpected happens. So those five patriarchs functioned together, and when they have a theological issue to discuss, they come together. The bishops come together. You have heard of those famous councils, the Council of Nicaea, the first of them in 325, called together by Constantine to address a heresy. Now, where is the truth? The Council of Ephesus, the Council of Chalcedon. I mean, they come together. But each one exercising authority in his area. Quite jealous of their prerogatives, but still working together. And then, as I said, something unexpected occurred. Islam. Right after 600, Muhammad and the Muslim faith come out of what we call today Saudi Arabia. And my, do they become powerful. As you probably know, Muhammad was very impressed by the Christian religion, especially its Ethiopian brand, and he wasn't too far from it, just across the Red Sea there, and by the Jews, who were widespread all over the Roman Empire. And he came up with the Quran, the Holy Book. And Muhammad decided to conquer the Roman Empire and make it Muslim. And he conquered all those cities in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Each one of them successively. Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Constantinople, finally, in 453, all fell into the hands of the Muslims. Only one stayed alone, the Bishop of Rome. And he, for reasons that are sheerly historical, became a major influence. The place where freedom could be found, where people could find refuge. At the same time, he was exercising his authority. And Catholicism, you see, the problem is not that early Christianity became Catholic and that Catholicism became Roman Catholic. No, no, that's not what happened. What happened is that early Christianity became Catholic, and in the process of becoming Catholic, the Western part of Christianity became Roman Catholic. Roman Catholicism is the Catholicism that is typical, that is preached in Rome. So the Roman bishop becomes the leader in the Western world, the spiritual and religious leader of the Christian world. In the East, Greek Orthodoxy. You have heard of Eastern Orthodoxy. You have heard of the Pope recently visiting Greek Orthodox in Syria. You know of his desire to go to the Ukraine one of these weeks. You know of John Paul II's wish to go to Russia, but Archbishop Alexei, who is the primate of Russia, does not want to receive him for reasons that deal with the conflict between Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. That is the situation. The Roman Catholic Church is growing in power, while the Eastern part is under the dominion of the Muslims and hardly survives, attached to its traditions. The others are open-minded and they grow until the Reformation comes around. Around 1517, when Luther nails his thesis on the door of the chapel of the Wittenberg castle there. Let's say 1517. It's a little artificial, a little early. I think that 1530 would be more accurate when it grows up. What is the contention of the reformers? They want to remain Catholic, but not Roman Catholic. If you read the writings of Luther and Calvin, you will be surprised at the fact that they constantly quote the Church Fathers. They want to go back to Catholicism and Christianity as it was before Rome imposed its own way of doing things. But they especially want to go back. When they see the resistance of the leadership in Rome, they want to go back to the Scriptures. Back to the Scriptures. The conflict between Scripture and tradition. Scriptures. Now the Roman Catholic Church faced a real defeat there. The Reformation did not affect the eastern part of the Roman Empire, where the Muslims were, and where Greek Orthodoxy was, but in the western part. And the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church lost a large number. Interesting enough, it seems to be quite intriguing. More or less the northern part of Western Europe becomes Protestant, and the southern part remains Roman Catholic. And the Roman Catholic Church develops a fortress mentality. The Council of Trent, 1545. The Council of Trent, T-R-E-N-T. The Council of Trent, which lasted 18 years. I mean, at times, they didn't meet 18 years, but sporadically, like Vatican II, that lasted 4 years, you know. The Council of Trent, from 1545 to 1563, was a council called together. 1545. Now that is almost 30 years after Luther nailed his thesis, which I mentioned a moment ago, of Christians against the Roman Catholic Church. The Council of Trent was called together to address the Protestant heresy. What can we do? And in reaction to that heresy, the Roman Catholic Church developed what I described a moment ago as a fortress mentality. It barricaded itself behind its own walls. And it got frozen. We shall see that tomorrow. Frozen for about 400 years. Until John the 23rd came around. And the Roman Catholic Church was losing ground. Revolutions in the Western world, the French Republic, the French Revolution, the North American experience, which was, in North America, basically Protestant, you know. The issue of labor, the laboring classes, secularization, the Roman Catholic Church was losing ground on all fronts. That's what we describe in the study of prophecy as the wound inflicted on the head of the beast, on one of the heads of the beast. Remember? And the Roman Catholic Church was really, really losing its authority. Until John the 23rd. Giovanni, John the 23rd. I remember seeing him just about as close as I am to Charles here with my wife in Rome before we came to the States. And he was to succeed Pius XII, you know. Pius XII was a giant, but the Roman Catholic just was losing ground. Now, they would have liked to put a particular archbishop in it, but they couldn't, because the conclave, that is to say, the assembly of the cardinals, which are right now meeting in Rome, the Roman Catholic cardinals, about 145 of them now, are meeting in Rome to discuss how the Catholic Church can address a particular situation that we shall address in one of our meetings here. But the cardinals come together and elect a pope. But those cardinals are named by the pope. So the previous pope determines more or less who the next pope will be for the sake of continuity. And so they couldn't put in the one they wanted to. And they called on the one we call John the 23rd. He was a short fellow, half as wide as he was tall, not an intellectual at all, but a very practical fellow. And he had been apostolic nuncio, the representative of the Pope, in Paris, where he had met Catholic theologians who had been in concentration camps during the war. Remember, at that particular time, we are in 58. And the war ended in 45. And those Catholic priests like Delubac and Congar and Chenu, who had become influential, they had met Protestants in the concentration camps. And they had discovered that Protestants do not vociferate against the Virgin Mary each time they open their mouth. That Protestants, in fact, we're nice fellows with strong convictions. And the Protestant discovered that those Roman Catholics were concerned about biblical values. A certain relationship developed among them in concentration camps, which was probably the single most influential factor for the development of contemporary ecumenism. That's probably the single most important factor. They met there in those concentration camps and prisoner camps, and after the war, they became the leaders because they had been put in jail because they were the heads and the leaders in many areas. And John the 23rd had been exposed to them while in Paris. And he comes around and he says, "We shall call an ecumenical council," which we call Vatican II. Oh, it was a disaster for the Curia. For the administration of the Catholic Church. Because the administration usually does not like to be called to give account of their behavior. That's they didn't like it, you know. And so, they felt threatened there. But John the 23rd said, you have heard the word, aggiornamento, renewal of the Catholic Church. Let's open the windows of that fortress and listen to what the world has to tell us. The next day, 4 years that Vatican II met, the atmosphere in Roman Catholicism had completely changed. The Roman Catholic Church was no longer on the defensive, losing membership and prestige. All of a sudden, it went on the offensive. They were the ones who had solutions. They found interest in labor, which they had never developed before. They were ecumenically concerned. They were the champions, although they were the Johnny come lately, you know, in ecumenism. But they were the champions, the advocates. They were interested in Christian unity. Oh my! Under John the 23rd, in the 5 years of his pontificate, has done more for the glory of the Roman Catholic Church than all the popes together between the Reformation and the Council of Vatican II. 450 years of history. John the 23rd put the Roman Catholic Church back on the map. And what do we have today? Look at what we have today. What we have today is, of course, the Roman Catholic Church is encountering problems because of the reforms that Vatican II had encouraged. Now they are trying to put on the brakes. And John Paul II is certainly trying to be strongly conservative. But look around. We have in North America more than 65 million Roman Catholics.